We've been working through this book, which is a letter that Paul writes to a young church in the city of Thessalonica, which is in kind of northern Greece in the Macedonian region at the time. The church was planted virtually overnight, if you remember the story, by Paul and Silas. They went about preaching the gospel of Jesus, and a church was born in a short amount of time. But there were some people in the town who were a bit hot and bothered by this whole gospel thing. And so they gathered some bad characters and they gathered a mob and they drove Paul and Silas out of town at the very middle of the night, and they arrested a number of the Christians. This good start, it turned into a dumpster fire, right? But then a few months later, Paul, having not been in the city, he receives word that the church is actually killing it in a good way. That their faith in Jesus is being talked about, not simply in that city, but in the cities around it, in the province and in the neighboring province. God turned the dumpster fire into hearts on fire for the Lord. And news was spreading about it. In fact, they were doing so well that Paul calls them a model church to follow. And so Paul picks up a pen and he begins to write this letter to a church, largely to encourage them. This is a letter of friendship, of encouragement, but he also wants to correct a few important matters in the church. So that's where we're at. Today we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to be looking at verses 9 to 12. And so I invite you to turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians 9 to 12 is on page 825 in your pew Bible, or you can turn there in your device. And so, as we sit under God's word, given through the Thessalonian church, let us have ears to hear what the Spirit of God wants to say to us, his church here in Kelowna. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, excuse me, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to pray with me again. Jesus, we want to sit under your word. And Lord, we presume that you do have a living word for each one of us. And so would you speak that to us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we peer into this first century church, we pray that you would give us a vision for our own lives as disciples who are living out the mission of God together. And so, Lord, I think in some ways what I'm praying is that you would do in us what you were doing in them, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me orient you a little bit to what we are reading here, or at least this passage that we're reading in. We got to go back about a few weeks, right? A few weeks ago, Pastor Chris, he led us through the last verses in chapter 3. And in the last verses, if you want to look, you can kind of turn back in your Bible. In the last verses in chapter 3, Paul is praying. And he gives us this prayer for a young church, a young growing church. It's like Paul is praying for his young adult children. And in the prayer, we get this window into what's most on his heart for this church, for them. And there are two kind of main things that arise from that. Paul prays for three. He prays that he could be with them. But then he prays for two kind of things that are really on his heart for the church. Right? When I pray for my kids, And I'm going to try not to embarrass them here. I pray specific things, right? I pray for my daughter, and I pray saying, God, would you shape her heart to be a picture of your wisdom and your grace in the world? Because her name is Sophia, which means wisdom, and grace is her middle name. I pray for that God would make her a picture of wisdom and grace. And I pray for my son, that God would make him to be a mighty oak in the Lord, that his roots would grow down deep into him, and that he would lead God's people in the ways of righteousness. We have our own prayers for the people who we love, who are close to us. And we tend to pray for the most important things, don't we? We pray for the important things, for the people we love. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13, before the text that I read, we're given Paul's prayer for this young church that he loves. And he prays for two things. First, he prays that their love would increase and overflow to each other, but also to people outside the church. He wants them to grow in gospel love. That's what he prays for. That's the first thing. And the second thing Paul prays is that they would be a people who are holy and blameless. That their lives would be so tied up with Jesus and so walking in the Spirit that they would be holy through and through. And notice, the two things Paul really wants for this young church, his young adult kids. First, he prays for gospel love to overflow, and then he prays for gospel holiness to transform them. And Chris unpacked all that for us a number of weeks ago. I miss Chris already. Bless him. He did a great job. And then last week, Caden here took us through what Paul says next in chapter 4, the very beginning of chapter 4. And didn't Caden do a great job last week? Like, fantastic, Caden. Like, way to go. I went out of town and gave him one of the hardest passages to preach in the entire book, and that's kind of just, that's how it goes, Caden. So way to go. You were faithful. But in the passage that Caden unpacked for us in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, following Paul's prayer for holiness, he then instructs the church on how to be holy. Right? He tells them what they need to do, specifically with regard to their bodies and to sex. Right? He prays for holiness, and then he instructs them. And I want you to notice the pattern. He prays for holiness and then gives direction on how to go about and do it, how to be holy. Paul prays, then he instructs, go and do it, go be holy. It's the pattern, which brings us, and we need to see this, it brings us to our text today in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And here, Paul is instructing the church about the second thing he prayed for. Remember, Paul prays for their gospel holiness, but what else does he pray for? For love. He prays for their gospel love, that they would grow in love. So having prayed that their love would increase, he then goes on to give direction about it. He instructs them. So look again at the text in verse 9. He says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And then he goes on to give some instructions. He says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. For you should mind your own business and work with your hands. Now, if we're going to get to the instruction part in a bit, but what I want you to notice is the pattern. Paul just prayed that these young disciples would grow in gospel love. And then he instructs them on how to go and do it, how to go and live it out in their context. And I wonder, are you following Paul's logic here with both holiness and love? And the pattern is, pray for it and then go do it. Pray for gospel holiness and then go be holy. Pray for gospel love and then go love one another. Right? This is a discipleship pattern that we're getting. And folks, it's not rocket science. It's quite simple, isn't it? Pray, then do. It's a practical discipleship principle for every one of us disciples of Jesus. Pray, then do. Pray, then take a step. Pray, then take action. It's how discipleship works. It's how we grow in the Lord. But sometimes it's not our pattern, is it? I mean, sometimes we do without praying. We just go on doing things. And how they're connected to the Lord, we don't necessarily quite know. And other times, we pray without doing. And this is where I want to narrow in. We pray for holiness. We pray for God's love. We pray for God's will to be done in our life. We pray for our kids to grow in the Lord. We pray for our neighbors. But that often is where it stops. We pray, but we don't do. We pray, Jesus, give me a pure heart. But then we don't delete the app that causes us to lust or to covet. We pray, Lord, help me to love that coworker of mine that is just nobody likes. But then we do everything we can to avoid them in the lunchroom. We pray, Lord, may my neighbor come to know you. But then we never knock on the door. We pray, Lord, may your will be done. But then we go on doing our own will, whatever we want anyways. We pray and we don't do. And maybe your life as a disciple of Jesus has stalled a little bit as of late. That you're shrinking, you're not growing, you're going backwards. And maybe even in this season, you're praying. And even in this season, you're asking for God to help for you to grow. But could it be that you've stalled because you're praying and you're not doing? Your journey with God is all ask but no action. And it's why you're not moving forward. It's why you feel stuck in the same old destructive patterns. And the truth of the matter is all of us, we all get in places like this. We all need to take a page out of the Thessalonian book and to be people who pray and do, because it's how disciples grow as we follow Christ. We pray and we do. Or maybe for you, it's you as a parent. Maybe you pray for your kids. But then there's little instruction about how to follow Jesus. Right? It's all pray and little follow through. And I know it happens because I've been there. Like, there have been times when I prayed for good things for my kids, but then when I see what I do after, I don't have the conversation with them. We've been there. Funny story. My daughter actually got her driver's license, her N, on Friday, which is a big deal. Like, this is a huge rite of passage. She's got freedom now to go, and I haven't seen my car since. I don't know where it went. She took our car, like our family car, for the road test. And as soon as she sat in the car, the instructor got into our car and he looked at the windscreen and he looked at her and says, "Well, I could fail you right now." And she's like, "You know why?" "Well, because there's this huge crack in your windshield." And let me, she didn't fail, but let me tell you, that wouldn't have been the first time I failed my daughter because I didn't change the windscreen in my right? There are times we fail our kids. There are times that we do, and I've been there. These times where I prayed for my kids for godly things, but I haven't always taken responsibility to tell them the way of Jesus or teach them what to do. And look, if you're raising kids, everything that your kid faces, no matter how old they are, everything they face, every challenge, every setback, every success, all the things that you pray for, all the things that you care most deeply about for them, all of them are discipleship opportunities for your children. Every single one of them. So when your kid doesn't make the sports team, or when they get a failing grade, or when they get picked on at school, or when they're lonely, or when they get their first girlfriend or boyfriend, or even when they get the highest marks in class, when they succeed, when they do all kinds of great things, all of these are opportunities for you to teach your children how to follow Jesus and trust Jesus and share Jesus. And do you see the discipleship pathway for your kids? Pray and do. Pray and instruct. Pray and take action. And we need to notice what happens when we walk this discipleship pathway. Paul hints at it in verse 9 of our text. He prays that the Thessalonians would grow in love, then he instructs them on how. But notice, he admits this, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, look, in some way, I don't need to tell you this because you've already learned it. Mark this. In Paul's words, Paul says, you have been taught by God to love each other. And I don't want us to miss this. The Greek word Paul uses here is super interesting. It's the word theodidaktos, which comes from two different Greek words. The first is theo, meaning God, and the second is didaktos, meaning taught. The Thessalonian Christians had already been God-taught about love. Like before Paul's instruction, God was doing something to teach them about the genuineness of God-given love and what that looks like in community. And what we shouldn't miss is that the spiritual fruit in a Christian's life is not of their own effort. It's not of their own doing. Trying harder is not how disciples are made. Holiness isn't something we achieve on our own effort. Christ's love isn't produced in us by our own efforts. Gospel fruit, gospel love, gospel holiness only ever grows through God's grace. You see, anyone can become a better person or a nicer person with a little bit of effort. But all of the effort in the world cannot fill a person with the Spirit of the living God. Only God can do that. Only the gospel can do that. You see, the spiritual fruit that grows in a Christian's life isn't because of our effort. It's something God does on account of our willingness. It's not about our effort, it's about our willingness. Because when we're willing to put ourselves out there, when we're willing to do, when we're willing to surrender to God and try, He can make something out of our lives. Otherwise, it's only us making something out of our lives. And what Paul is saying is that the willing actually are God-taught, that the fruit of the Spirit grows in them. God is already doing something. And then Paul comes along and says, and here, let me help direct you along the way. You see, following Jesus isn't about trying harder. It's about trusting harder. It's about taking a step of faith to do what God has asked of us and then trusting that He will do what He says He'll do. Right? It's taking the risk to give sacrificially and then trusting that God will provide. It's turning the other cheek and trusting God to be the righteous judge. It's obeying God's design for sex and marriage and then trusting that He will satisfy your life with His presence and His good timing. The fruit of the Spirit grows in the willing. They're God-taught. which is what we see happening in the Thessalonian church. Look again at verse 9. Paul says, now, about your love for one another, he goes on, you yourselves have been taught by God. Now, something I find fascinating in the text, this is fascinating. When Paul refers to the church's love for one another, right, he references their love for one another, this thing that God is doing, this thing that he wants to kind of instruct about, and we're going to get to the instruction in a moment. When Paul refers to their love for one another, he uses the Greek word Philadelphia. We've heard the word before, of course. It's the Greek word Philadelphia. And you might be aware that there are different Greek words for love that we find in the Bible and in Greek literature. And the most well-known amongst us Christians is agape, right? We've heard this word agape love. It refers to the self-giving covenantal love, a love that is shown to us by God. But Philadelphia is different. Philadelphia speaks about the kind of love that is shared between siblings, right? So we have the city of Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia is a family kind of love, a sibling kind of love. And I know, time out, you might not love your brother or sister. But this is kind of the love that is shared with people who are like family, even though they might not be your family. And what's fascinating to me is that this word Philadelphia in 1 Thessalonians is the first time this word ever shows up in all of history. This is the first time in all of Greek literature that we hear about a sibling love that is shared between people who are not blood relatives. This is fascinating. I mean, talk about being God taught. God was doing such a work in the church that they were inventing new words about what it means to love one another. And to love people who aren't like us, who are different, who aren't part of our nuclear family, but are part of our spiritual family. And it's why Paul says that this church is a model church. Why they're a church to become like. And here's what we know about their Philadelphia, their God-taught sibling love. We know that their love for one another isn't because they particularly liked one another or because they were particularly like one another. Their love for each other centered around their common love for Jesus Christ, their commitment to make him Lord of their life. And this love, it drove them to live like a family. They held each other together under this intense external pressure that they were facing from the city around them because they were calling Jesus Lord. And they held one another together in the midst of that intense pressure. They didn't simply share belief. They shared their lives with one another. Formerly, they were strangers to one another, but presently, they were a family carrying the love of God in their relationships with each other. This is a compelling vision of what it means to be the church. And one of the things that this church was exceedingly good at was being generous. This was a poor church, I'll have you know, like really poor church. And they were generous, not simply with their money, yes, with their money, but not simply with their money, but with their possessions, and with their homes, and with their time. Listen to what Paul says in another letter to a different church. He writes to the Corinthian church, and he says this about this Thessalonian church when he writes. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Right? Remember, Thessalonica was the model church to all the Macedonian churches. They had led the way in this. I want you to know the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing this service to the Lord's people. They were blessing other churches. They were hosting missionaries. They were serving others generously with everything that they had. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, he says this, but since you excel in everything, speaking to the Corinthian church, since you excel in everything, see to it that you also excel in the grace of giving. And one of the things the text invites us into today is to reflect on the nature of our own relationship with other people in this church. The nature of our own Philadelphia, on our own sibling love for one another. How are we carrying God's love in our relationship with one another? And do we notice the outsider among us? Do we welcome them in? Do we serve one another, care for one another, show up for one another? And I know quite practically that it's hard to do that for everyone, but is there a someone? Are there pockets? Church, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Giving your life for something worthwhile. Something beyond ourselves. And now, in the midst of all of this sibling love success, there is something that Paul wants to address. Something that needs some correction. And of course, there were a couple of things. Caden dealt with one of them last week. They needed correction about their holiness, about their body, about how their view and use of sex, or I don't know what the verb would be, sexing, I don't know what that is. Right? They needed instruction about these important matters in life. And last week it was about holiness, and this week it's about love. And so let's look at the correction. Listen to this part. Partway through verse 10, he says, yet, it's the key word, it's the switch. He says, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, like you're killing it with this love thing. Yet, brothers and sisters, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. He's addressing something. You should mind your own business. Work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Here's a specific instruction. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your business, work with your hands. Can I get an amen? You know, and everyone who said an amen, you're not an A-type personality. Right? Because the A-type personality is not sitting there thinking, what? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What's that all about? I want to lead a quiet life. I want to lead a, you know. And so the question is, like, what does Paul mean here? Like, is he saying that we shouldn't have some kind of ambition? Like, beyond quietness? Like, what is Paul getting at here? And how do these instructions help the church love one another more and more? There are two things we need to know about the Thessalonians here. First, they firmly believed that Jesus was going to return and return soon, like by the end of the week soon. Like Jesus was coming back like on Friday. And if it wasn't this Friday, it certainly will be next Friday. And they lived with this sense of anticipation that Jesus is coming back. And so the church was faced with the question, what should we do while we wait for Jesus to return, which we think might be next week? And it's a question that we should all ask ourselves. And it's one that Jesus actually gives some interesting answers to in Matthew 25. Maybe that's a good place to read this week. But in Thessalonica, what happened was some people stopped working. They stopped working. They stopped making a living. They stopped kind of like their regular or ordinary life of what they would have been doing before. And that's the first thing. Secondly, because this community was so gracious, because they were so generous and hospitable, it meant that those who weren't working didn't need to work because they were being taken care of by this generous community. And these two things together, they created this environment where some lazy people were living off the backs of the hardworking among them. And with lots of time on their hands, these people, they became disruptive busybodies amongst the church. They weren't pulling their weight. They were taking advantage of people's kindness. They were meddling in other people's affairs. Later, when Paul writes a second letter to the Thessalonian church, he has to say this to them. He brings it up again. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive." He ratchets up a notch. He says, keep away from them. And so in the church, there were these people, and it created this environment that Paul needed to address. And so in our letter, Paul is saying, look, here's how you should wait for Jesus. Keep the love. Live an honorable, quiet life. Mind your business. Work with your hands. Paul is so practical when he gives advice to the local church. And he gives two reasons. We need to see the two reasons for his instructions. First, Paul says, do this so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Right? Paul here, he's not promoting some hyper-individualism. Right? Sometimes we might read this and it's like, hey, this is saying that we shouldn't depend on other people, that we shouldn't ask for help, that we can do it on our own. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he is saying is that God's kingdom people are producers, not consumers. That life in God's kingdom, people who live into God's kingdom, they become producers, not consumers. They give more than they take. And in Thessalonica, even those who needed charity, because there were many poor, even those who needed charity, even those... they had something to contribute. It's something to offer. It's something to give. And in God's kingdom, everyone, regardless of your privilege or your status, your salary, regardless of your intelligence or your ability, everyone has something to contribute. And Paul is saying specifically in this text, this letter to this church, he's saying to the idle and the disruptive people, get on with it. Be a producer, not a consumer. And the question remains for each of us. Are you producing something in God's church? Or simply consuming? No matter your ability or your gender, your gifting, your monthly salary, how are you contributing to gospel love in the church that God has planted you? And yes, we know, of course, that the church doesn't exist for themselves. We're not some holy huddle. We exist for the glory of God being shared with people who don't yet know the glory of God. That's in the text, too. It's the second reason Paul instructs the church to live this way. He says, live this way so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Sometimes the best thing you can do to honor God and be a witness to the gospel is to go to work and do your job and do it with all your heart. Even if you don't like your job, work at it with all your heart. Not in a way as if you're working for the boss or working for the company or working to make a living, but working for the glory of God. You see, love wins people over, but so does work done in the love of Jesus Christ. So church, quite simply, let us endeavor to follow Jesus like the Thessalonian church was learning to follow Jesus. As we wait for Christ to return and make all things new, let us pray and then do, so that God would grow the gospel fruit of love and holiness in us. And let us love one another with sibling love and carry the glory of God in our relationships with one another. Let us be producers, not consumers. And let our work become part of our witness. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the good shepherd, and you know the way to life. And so we pray, Jesus, whatever each unique individual heart needs to hear this morning, we pray that you would shepherd us. that you would lead us. Our hearts are willing. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us to be your church in every sense of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.